our Bible then to Revelation chapter 6. I want us to read the entire chapter. And we're going to focus on verses 12, 17 tonight. We essentially covered the first eight verses before. Just as a quick review here before we read, when you get into the book of Revelation, the tribulation now, the tribulation, 7 years total. 7 years total. And in that seven-year period then, and this is called the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. We'll bring that out tonight, is that really what happens, it's mainly upon the Jewish people, then the Gentiles, the world gets involved too. But this is the focus because, you see, it's to bring them back to the knowledge that Jesus is their deliverer, their redeemer. He's the Messiah, the Savior. There's three serial judgments. The seals are the first one. That's what we're in chapter 6, 1 to 8:1. And then the trumpets, chapters 8 and 9. The bowls are chapter 16. Now, when you go through these serial judgments, remember, they get worse and worse. Worse and worse. And the tribulation here, before Jesus, before the seven-year tribulation, and then Jesus comes afterwards, what you'll have in the church age is you'll have troubles and sorrows that will increase. Troubles and sorrows will increase. But when you get to this tribulation period, I mean, it goes exponentially. It's like nothing that's ever occurred before. Exponentially worse, beyond what you and I can imagine. And the comfort for you and I is, remember, the tribulation is from chapters 4 through 19 in the book of Revelation. And from chapter 4 through 19, the church is where? The church has been raptured. The church is in heaven. The church is in heaven. The church does not undergo any of the tribulation. Okay. The sequence on these judgments, there's a sequence. The sequence is 4 and 3. We'll get into that tonight on the seals. The sequence is 4 and 3 on the trumpets. And you'll read, if you read there in verse 8, 13, it says, after you've had the first four trumpets, and it says, woe, woe, woe. The 5th, 6th, and 7th trumpets. Woe, woe, woe. Threefold raised to the superlative of emphasis. And then you have the bowl judgments are 6 and 1. 6 and 1. And so what happens is they not only increase in severity, the rapidity of them. The rapidity of them. And this is very rapid when you get to the bowls. So it's boom, 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 the way they happen, the 6, and then there's a little pause, and then you have the 1. And really what you have here when you have this sequence, it's like these judgments get worse and worse and worse, and you see the thing, it's like it's going to overwhelm you, and then all of a sudden God just has a little pause, just like you can, as if to catch your breath, see, that kind of a thing. Chapter 4 and 5 is the introductory vision to the seal judgments, okay, and we went through that, and every one of those, the trumpets have a introductory vision too. The introductory vision to the trumpets is 8, 1 through 6. And the introductory vision for the bowls is chapter 15. So they each have an introductory vision. Chapter 6 here, you can call this the beginning of sorrows. Matthew 23, 8. The beginning of sorrows. This is the first half of the tribulation, or we're talking 3.5 years then. 3.5 years. The first half of the tribulation. The entire tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble. So the first 3.5 years, the beginning of sorrows. The last 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation. That's the Great Tribulation. Okay, the Great Tribulation. There you're talking there from chapter 8 through 19, the great tribulation. Okay? The beginning of sorrows here, this is chapter 6. Chapter 6. Chapter 7 then forms an interlude there between then the beginning of sorrows, and then chapter 8 through 19 is the great tribulation. Okay? And what I'll do is I'll probably should do sometime, I'll confer with Nance up ahead, but probably should do this review again sometime. See, she's nodding already there. So I'll probably do this review again, okay? Probably do this review again. But just remember, when you deal with the Bible, whether Pastor Ryan is in Romans in Sunday school, I'm in John, the Gospel according to John in Sunday school, or we're preaching through Colossians, remember the Bible as the divine word of God, its revelation. It's also the greatest piece of literature ever written. The greatest piece of literature ever written. And everything in it is organized. It's not some haphazard, you know, thrown together. No, God is God of order and not confusion. And every one of the Bible writers in that, they've got a structure and organization and everything to it. As I've stressed before, when we started this study on Revelation, it really, the whole thing in terms of Revelation had all started to make sense to me, you see, when I realized, yes, there is a structure here. And remember, this is non-salvific. Pastor Ron has taught this. This is the fifth time, I think, now in my life I've gone through it. But you don't have to buy a thing in terms of what I'm saying on structure or all that, because this is non-salvific. We can agree to disagree. You can be an a-mill or a post-mill and sit here. Now, I'll say to your face, you're wrong, because I've spent hours and hours of studying this, but you're welcome to your opinion. And we're still believers in Jesus Christ, and we go to glory, and we'll be together forever and ever, no problem. See, non-salvific, okay? Now, we're ready to read the chapter here. Let me erase this here. We're going to get to chapter 6 here, and verses 9 through 11 here. There's two responses here we're going to deal with in chapter 6, 9 through 17. Two responses. The martyrs, 6, 9 through 11, they're the heaven dwellers. The heaven dwellers. And then verses 6, 12 through 17, these are the miserable. I just put the miserable on them. Now, I would encourage you right now, don't feel sorry for these people, okay? Don't pity them and say, oh, it's just so bad, they're good. No, these people at this stage, these are hardened sinners. Hardened sinners. They've turned their back on Jesus, on the gospel and all that, and we'll run into this. When the rocks fall on them and everything else, they're not crying out to God for mercy and grace. Oh, no. They blaspheme his name, they curse him, they don't repent, and they're looking for a place to hide. See? There's nothing to do with changing their ways. You read Revelation 9, 20, and 21, they will not repent. And you read in chapter 16, verses 9 and 21, and there's one more in between there, they blaspheme the name of God when these things happen to them, see? So these are the kind of people we're dealing with. The age of grace is over. The age of grace is the church. This is the age of judgment. Jesus is going to come back and take back what is rightfully his. And when he comes back in chapter 19, verse 15, he's going to tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And so when you get to chapter 20 in the millennium, no unsaved enter the millennium. They're all killed. They're all killed. And remember, God is totally just in everything he does. Totally just. Everything he does. Every person that does not repent of their sin, they are going to get God's perfect justice, exactly what they deserve. Now, when we look at this, one more thing I should say before we read the chapter here. When we deal with this, remember, we've got heaven dwellers and earth dwellers. Believers are going to end up in heaven, and these earth dwellers are going to end up in hell. When we talk of people on the earth, there's really only two kinds of people. Is that how you spell people? Boy, my spelling is really deteriorating. Don't go far, Nance. my English teacher. Stay close by. Okay. Two people, there's two kinds of people in the world. Par oikio and kat oikio. Par oikio and kat oikio. Par are the pilgrims. These are the sojourners. These are the aliens here. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't stay at home in this world anymore. You see, we're like Abraham in Hebrews 11, verses 8 and 9 in there. Tent dwellers. We're tent dwellers. See, we don't put down roots here and permanent dwellers here. Kat oikio are different. And by the way, the par oikio here, verses are 1 Peter, let me see here, 1 Peter 1:1 and 2:11. 1 Peter 1:1, 1:1 and 2:11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. I beg you as sojourners, pilgrims. Okay, so par oikio. The kat oikio are different. They are the earth dwellers. Kat means down, and oikio means your house or your dwelling. So these are the ones you see. They put down roots here. And I used this illustration before. I remember years ago they had a Milwaukee beer commercial, and they showed this site along the river, you know, and they got the pine trees and the river, and the men are gathered around the campfire at night, you know, what a scene. And they got their Milwaukee beer can in their hand, and they say, it don't get any better than this. See, that's kat oikio. These are people that dwell down here. And remember, we went through Revelation 3:10, the hour of trial. It comes upon those, kat oikio, those who dwell on the earth. They are the ones that experience then the tribulation, that go through the tribulation. Look in your Bible at 17:8. Revelation 17:8. The end of the verse. And those who dwell on the earth, these kat oikio, then unbelievers in Jesus, will marvel, whose names, what? Are not written in the book of life. Their names are not written in the book of life. And if you want a summary verse of the kat oikio, turn in your Bible, Philippians 3:19. Philippians 3:19. You can write in your Bible there kat oikio, or put their cross-reference, put down Revelation 3:10, 6:10, that we'll get into in our study tonight, 17:8 or something there, just for cross-referencing, okay? Philippians 3:19, whose end is destruction. We can back up. Now I'll tell you, even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. These are enemies of the cross of Christ. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Kat oikio. They dwell on the earth. Okay? Only two kinds of people in the world. Those are heaven-bound, those that are hell-bound. Okay, let's read now. Revelation chapter 6. Now I saw, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, he who sat on it, had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out, conquering and to conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out and was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. And when he'd opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. He who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, do not harm the oil and the wine." And when he'd opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death. Hades followed with him. Power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Now, four seals, come and see. We said this last time, every time you see come and see there, that's a new vision. Come and see. So I highlighted in my Bible there the four times, come and see there. Verse 1, verse 3, verse 5, and verse 7. Come and see. And the four living creatures, Ezekiel 10:15, these are cherubim. These are angels, okay? Angels. And angels are what? They are the emissaries of God that carry out these providential judgments of God. So when you get to the four horsemen, it's not four horsemen of the apocalypse men. And that first horse that a lot of all of the current exegetes and prophecies say is the Antichrist and all that, I don't agree with them at all. That's not it at all. And remember, in Revelation, you've got 404 verses, 550 alliterations to the Old Testament. You want to understand the book of Revelation, its symbols, you go to the Old Testament. You have to understand the Old Testament. 550 alliterations in the 404 verses of Revelation. So these symbols, you can find them in the Old Testament, and these symbols represent reality, and the reality is greater than the symbols. So what are the four, these horses and that? These are angels that are driving these horses and carrying out the providential judgments of God over the four corners of the earth. Go to Zechariah 1, Zechariah 6, it'll tell you very explicitly there that those are angels on the horses. Okay. Now, you go to, remember the incident about the little prophet in Dothan, Elisha? And Gehazi, his servant, was scared because the Syrian king, Hadad, was sending the army to get the little prophet in Dothan because he was telling the secrets, plans of the king of Syria in his bedroom. And God told Elisha, so that Elisha told the king of Israel, so that he's thwarting the plans of the Syrian king. So the Syrian king sends all of his army, and Gehazi's scared. So in 2 Kings 6, 16 and 17, Elisha answers Gehazi and says, "Those that are with us are more than those that are with them." And Elisha prayed, and he prayed, "Lord, open the eyes of the young man that he saw." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Well, who's the host of heaven? It's the angels. The angels. You ever seen the movie, what's that one down in Australia? Quigley. With Selleck. You ever seen that movie? Oh, it's got a great movie score and all that, and it's about the Aborigines down there, and it's just great. And what did they do? They took 2 Kings 6, 16, and 17 right out of the Bible, and they put it in the movie. And what happened was Selleck had gotten rid of, he gunned down some of these bad guys, okay? Well, the British controlled Australia at the time, and they didn't like it that the Selleck went and killed some of their friends. So they come in, these soldiers come in, British soldiers come in, and Selleck is standing there. He's kind of wounded. This is a scene at the end of the movie. He's standing in the corral by himself. See, and he's got these dead bodies around. And then these British soldiers come in, and they all surround him. Well, what Selleck had done was he had helped the Aborigines, the natives there. And all of a sudden, Selleck's looking down. Then he looks up. And these soldiers, they were there. And all of a sudden, they looked around. They saw the mountains. The mountains were full of Aborigines all around, just surrounded the whole thing. And all of a sudden, the British soldiers look at each other. They turn their horses around and they leave him there. Selick is standing there then, and he looks down, and then he looks up again, and there's no Aborigines there. They're all gone. And they took that scene right out of 2 Kings 6, 16 and 17. It's great. It's just a great thing. I just love that movie for that regard. Yeah. So, they got these four horses. They're conquering. You've got death with the red. You've got black. You've got famine and the scales. And remember, they said a quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius. A denarius was a day's wage. Usually they fed the barley just to the horses, but because food is scarce, they end up using that for their food. And it's interesting, at the beginning there, it says, do not harm the oil and the wine. The rich people are not hurt at the beginning. At the beginning, they're not hurt. But they end up swept up in all this later. But it gets worse and worse. Then you've got the pale horse, you've got death and Hades, this widespread, and then you get down to the fourth one, and just think, he was given power over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword. There are all the wars, hunger, the famine, the death there, thanatos, you end up pestilence and whatnot, and then the beasts of the earth, and what we said, remember last time, it's rats. You can end up with rats there, carrying diseases all over. You've got 8 billion people on the world. Think of the catastrophes that would occur, the degree here, if you're affecting, say, a couple billion people here are dying and everything else and famine and all that. Think of the economic chaos and everything that occurs, see. And think of the global economy now, interconnected everything is. Just think, you go to Walmart and think of all the places, you pick a product up. Oh, this comes from France, or this comes from Italy, or this comes from the Near East, or wherever, you see, all over. And then you've got all this economic chaos, global chaos, wars, bloodshed, famines, everything going on. And just think, this is just the seal judgment. This is the beginning of sorrows. And when we get to the trumpets and the bowls, everything's ratcheted up exponentially worse, affecting more and more of the earth, see, and people, more and more catastrophes. And as we get to 12 through 17 here, we'll see that. Now, look at verses 9 through 17. That was just a quick review of what we covered before in verses 1 through 8. And remember, they're separate now. When you get here to the last three here, there's no chariots, there's no horses here, or the angels in that sense, see. God comes more to the fore here on these last three. Verse 9. So when he, and notice where these judgments proceed from, they proceed from the throne of God in heaven. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. I looked when he had opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? May God commit the reading of his word to our minds, hearts, and wills tonight for his glory, our eternal good, by his Spirit. So let's look at the first part here, the martyrs. 6, 9 through 11. Martyrs. The word in the Greek is martus, which means witness. So a martyr is, he bears, a martyr bears witness to what he believes. By his death. By his death. Look at 2:13 and 17:6. 2:13 and 17:6. 2:13. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Look at 17:6. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Who's the first martyr of the church? Stephen, right. Stephen, first martyr of the church. And you find this is of the church. Okay? We're not talking here now, church martyrs. Remember, the church is in heaven, so we're not talking martyrs of the church. Abel, you go back, Cain and Abel. Abel's blood was shed by his brother, and Martin Luther said the Cains of the earth will always be murdering the Abels of the earth as long as the church is on earth. And just think, in Revelation here, it tells us the real reason why they were martyred. But you can imagine, you've got all of these catastrophes occurring with the fourth seals, the first four seals. Who do you think is going to be blamed? You've got the church rapture. Turn in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians 2:7. 1 Thessalonians 2:7. You might want to circle that verse in your Bible. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. The restrainer, I believe, the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. So during the church age, what? The Holy Spirit indwells who? He indwells believers. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Yeah, 2 Thessalonians. No wonder. I looked there and I saw a couple puzzled looks on faces there. And I should have taken note when there were several puzzled faces. Pastor's got a wrong reference. Sometimes I get my ones and my twos mixed up. 2 Thessalonians 2:7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. The restrainer, I believe, is the Holy Spirit there. And remember, the Holy Spirit during the church age indwells all true believers. So when the church is raptured, just think, you've got worldwide all the church, the believers removed, and that restraining influence of the Holy Spirit is removed. Well, then think of the evil that is unleashed, you see, without the restraint of Christians being there, see. So what do? They would blame the Christians, or the, I should say, any believers there. Now, we're not talking here the saints of the church here, but their people here, these people are martyred, came to saving faith. The Holy Spirit's operating from heaven, not on the earth. but they're still coming to saving faith. And we know these people are of saving faith from the context. Why? Because they're given white robes. White robes. And the white robe signifies robes of righteousness. See? So we know they are accepted by God as His. Well, yeah. I mean, just the aspect, there's a certain aspect. Every country that does not have, let's say, the Christian influence or whatever, you can still have laws in that country that are similar to the Ten Commandments and all that. See? Yeah. But all of that, you see, ultimately it goes back to God and His influence and His people on the earth. Even in our government now, think of how worse our government would be if we think it's bad now. Think if you took every believer that was on Capitol Hill or in the state governments or whatever, all of a sudden they're all gone. See? No voice there, you see, for Christ. So, oh yeah, so example. Think of the time of Nero. Nero was an emperor in Rome from 54 to 68 AD. So you've got the church now just starting up. Just starting up. And so what happened? Rome burned. You remember in history in 61 AD, Rome burned. And who was blamed? Nero blamed the Christians. And what he did was he'd take you as a Christian, he dipped them in a pot of oil, and then he impaled you. Took a big stake, put it right in the back of your neck. And then he put the stake up. He had his soldiers put the stake up. They lined the streets, and then they lit the Christians, and the Christians were the lights of the streets at night. And what did the Christians do? The Christians went underground. Basically, the first four centuries, they lived in the 600 miles of catacombs that were under Rome. See? The catacombs. And you go down there, and you see all the walls and the writing on the walls, you know, and they had their symbols. They had the fish there. You know, in the Greek, which would meant Jesus is the way, way of salvation. They had an anchor there for hope, you know, and all sorts of symbolism on the walls. But they went underground. The Christians were blamed. So here you'd have the same thing. The Christians would be blamed for these catastrophes that are occurring. See, God is the one that's judging. But they blame the Christians here at these martyrs. Now, what's the real reason? Look at verse 9. The real reason for the slaying is because what? For the word of God and for the testimony which they held. You see? Because they were people of God that spoke the word of God to these unbelievers. It's like J. Gresham Machen says, the gospel is always offensive in the extreme to the natural man. The gospel is always offensive in the extreme to the natural man. They hate it. They hate it. I've told you before, I have my discussions with my unbelieving brother. And I start talking, you know, about the Bible. He'll say, that's enough. That's enough. Which means I have to stop there if we're going to have any more conversation on the phone. Or, you know, he just ends it, see. He hates it. He hates it. Now, when we talk martyrs, so it's not the Abels of the world. It's not the Stephens of the world. These are a different class of martyrs. You're talking trib saints here. Trib saints. But historically, in the first four centuries of Christians, you had basically 409,000 martyrs. If you take from the first century through the 20th century, 74.3 million martyrs. The 20th century alone has 41 million martyrs. The 20th century alone. So that means the first 19 centuries, you've got, let's see, my arithmetic is right here. You've got, 33, it should be 33.3. So I got this. Yeah, there we go. Okay. 33.3 million martyrs. 2008 alone, this is 1 year that was singled out, 400 Christians martyred per day. 400 Christians martyred per day in 2008. I tell you, I told you before, as pastor, I read the newsletter from the little magazine from VOM every month. Every month. And they have their map, you know, of the world with all the hostile and restricted countries. It's all over. All over. You know, we sit here, this island in America, and you see, we're so numb to what's going on in the world. We don't realize, you see, how different it is here with our freedoms. Most Christians don't experience that. You got somebody around that's ready to kill you, to burn your house, you see. Take everything you have. This man I was telling you about from Turkestan? Yeah, that's what they did with him. You sign this paper recanting this or we're going to go burn your house. And if they don't burn it, they take possession of him. They gave him like 3 hours, 5 hours, whatever it was, to get out of your house. So you grab a few things, get out of your house. Your house is no longer yours. And if they want it, they burn it down. See, that's all. And just think of this time period, how worse it's going to be for those that name the name of Jesus, but they're martyred, you see. They're martyred. He opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar. I saw under the altar. Now, this tells us, when we get in this here, and then they're crying out, how long, O Lord, how long, O Lord? I agree with those scholars that say that these are Jewish saints. They are Jewish saints. When they use the language of how long, O Lord, and you're calling for vengeance on your people, on these unbelievers, this is imprecatory. Imprecatory. And this is like the imprecatory psalms. Psalm 13, Psalm 74, 79, 94. Let's see. Turn in your Bible to Psalm 94. Yeah, Psalm 94. Psalm 94, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs. Think of Deuteronomy 32, 35. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked, how long will the wicked triumph. See, that's what's called an imprecatory psalm. Now, they personally are not calling for vengeance for themselves, for their cause, okay? But their concern is just like David. Their concern is for God's holiness and justice. See, that God would be vindicated in everything. That's their concern. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw, and the word there in the Greek is eidon, which means that he sees with a spiritual understanding. He sees with a spiritual understanding. Remember, every symbol, everything that occurs in Revelation points to reality, and the reality is greater than the symbol. I saw under the altar. Turn in your Bible to Leviticus 4. Well, I think this refers to Jewish saints here. Leviticus chapter 4. Ooh. Leviticus chapter 4. Okay, look at verse 7. I've underlined in my Bible here. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering. Okay, I've underlined that. You pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering. Now look at verse 18. Verse 18. Pour the remaining blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. Look at verse 25. Pour its blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And verse 30. Pour all the remaining blood at the base of the altar. So what did the priest do? They made the sacrifice, and then they poured the blood. Then part of the blood was poured on the furnishings in there. Part of it was poured in front and around the mercy seat, but in the front there, some of that blood was poured. And so we see here, I opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. This sacrifice is completed then. You see, it's completed. It's not in process. They've already been killed. See, they're killed. And we know that because it says their souls were under the altar. So what occurs at death? Separation, body, and soul. Their souls were under the altar. And the terminology you see that's used there is it was slain. Slain, like a sacrificial animal was slain. See, bloodshed. That. Now, compare that with verse 11. Look at verse 11, the end of verse 11. It says, their brethren that would be killed as they were was completed. See, killed. But here it uses this sacrificial thing. So they then sacrificed their lives for the glory of God. And what's comforting to all saints, who are we as saints, is you see when that occurs, that separation of soul and body, the death is like when we have a committal service at the grave. I always refer to Westminster Shorter Catechism, Q&A number 37. What happens to the souls at believers at death? Answer, the souls at believers at death are immediately passed into glory. Immediately passed into glory. See? And where? They're in Christ's presence, God's presence. Immediately. See? That's where their souls go while their bodies still rest in the grave until the resurrection. See? But the souls here are under the altar. And the reason they were slain was for the word of God and the testimony then which they held. That's the real reason why they were slain. Okay. Think of Revelation, turn in your Bible, Revelation 12, 11. Revelation 12, 11. Revelation 12, 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Let's see, how does that go? The word of their testimony, and they love not their lives to the death. See? They love not their lives to the death. There was a willingness on their part then to be a martyr for God's glory. Okay? Let's go to verse 10. Verse 10. They cried with a loud voice. Cried their loud voice is megaphone in the Greek. We get the English word megaphone from that. You could hear this cry going up universally. Saying, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? As we read there in Psalm 94, we could also read, let's see, Psalm Yeah. Psalm 79, verse 5. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. How long? See, how long? Psalm 13. I remember that because they repeat it there on Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Four times, see, a universalism there of how long, how long. Verse 10. They cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord? It's interesting there. The word for Lord is despotes. Despotes. It means master. It means sovereign ruler. Sovereign ruler. It is one who has absolute ownership, one who has absolute ownership and uncontrolled power. Uncontrolled power. We ran into despotes in Jude verse 4. We can find it in 2 Timothy 2:21 and also 2 Peter 2:1. So let's just turn there. Jude verse 4. Remember these apostates. Certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God, Lord, their despotes, our Lord Jesus Christ. They turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny then, Jesus says, Lord is despotes, one who has absolute ownership and uncontrolled power. 2 Peter 2:1. 2 Peter 2:1. That verse on false teachers. 2 Peter 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord, the despotes, who bought them and bring themselves swift destruction. And then 2 Timothy 2:21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, the despotes, prepared forever, every good work. Prepared for every good work. Master there. So they cried out, O Lord, holy and true. So they look to God as one then, who as sovereign then, and we think of predestination. Predestination is, Calvin said, is nothing more than the ultimate dominion of God over everything. That's Calvin. Predestination is nothing more than the ultimate dominion of God over everything. And the corollary to that is sovereignty. Sovereignty. Predestination is sovereignty. The corollary to it is sovereignty. And you see, God is supreme, he's independent, and he has optional power. God can act or not to act in any given situation. So these trib saints realize, you see, God is the one who is in control of all things. God is in control over all things. Their death and whatever happened on earth, these catastrophes and everything, God is in control. It's the same thing. Remember when we went through the gospel according to John and everything that happened to Jesus during that Passion Week, when he was all the crown of thorns and the beatings and everything that he went through. John 10, 17 and 18. You see, Jesus says, no one takes it from me. I have the power to lay it down and take it up again. Jesus was in control of everything that happened all through it. See, you've got the same thing here. So they cry out to God, and they also cry out to the one they realize he is the judge, and he's holy and true. He is holy and true, and he's the judge. And he'll avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. We've said this before when we look at God's holiness. Four elements of God's holiness is his will, his wrath, his righteousness, and I'm drawing a blank in my old age. Will, wrath, and righteousness. But wrath is an element of God's holiness. Wrath is an element of God's holiness. His holiness in action, or as Packer says, God's resolute action in punishing sin. And God is true. God is true. Reality as perceived by God is a definition of truth. Reality as perceived by God. It's ontological. It's the way things really are. See? And God will judge. And remember, Scripture calls God as judge, but when we get into verses like John 5, 22 and 5, 27 and Revelation 20, 11 through 15, the final judgment, the white throne judgment, who is the one who is doing the judgment is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ as God. So John 5, 22 says the Father judges no one, but he's committed all judgment unto the Son. Father commits all judgment unto the Son and has given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Son of Man. Jesus then is the judge there in the book of Revelation here. Verse 11. Then a white robe, verse 11. Verse 11. A white robe was given to each of them. And it said to them they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were completed. Then a white robe. The white robe signifies righteousness. Signifies righteousness. Revelation, let me see, I think it's Revelation 3, verse 4. Let me just look up here to be sure. Revelation 3, 4. You have a few, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, for they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Revelation 3, 4. And look at Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 8. And this is the church now, the bride of Christ. To her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Righteous acts of the saints. That's 19:8. 19:8. Remember, righteousness is what God does. Holiness is what God is. Righteousness is what God does. So like it says in 1 John 2:29, for you and I, if we know that he is righteous, we know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. So what is righteousness for you and I? Righteousness is for you and I to walk in conformity to God. When we do that, you see, we evidence that we are saints, the holy ones of God. Then a white robe was given to each one of them, and it was said to them they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were completed. Now, God is telling them, you will get your answer, but when? See, they're saying how long. They want to know when. And the answer is at God's appointed time. At God's appointed time. Acts 15:18, known to God are all his works from eternity. God's view of history, everything is coming to a consummate end. Everything has already been appointed. God's plan of history and everything else, it's all moving to the consummation when he will be victorious over all things. And Christ will get back what is his, rightfully his. It's all appointed. There's no plan B. There's no circumstances, anything that he does not know about, surprises or anything. And this is going to happen. There's going to be God, his justice is going to be vindicated, his holiness and that, in his time. So they have to wait. And what is he telling him? There's more of their number. There's more of the tribe saints that are going to be added here. They're going to be added. See? And so we think of 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, but is long-suffering to usward. Verse 8 says, the beloved. So the context is beloved. Those who are true saints. Those who are the elect of God. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. You see, the number of the elect has been determined. When? Just as he chose us in him. When? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. It's already been determined. But in God's timetable, his appointed time, you see, the church saints, everyone's going to come into the fold. No one's going to be lost. And then when everyone's in the fold, then they'll be raptured. So when you get to the trib saints, it's the same thing. There's a number that's already been determined, already been elected, chosen. And so this first batch of martyrs here that are crying, how long, O Lord? God says, just be patient. In my appointed time, I've got to bring in these other trib saints first, see. And when the number has been fully reached, then, you see, there'll be my justice will be vindicated and my plan will be fulfilled. But they must be killed, you see, first. And that number there, they'll be completed. So that's then the first, the fifth seal, the fifth seal, verses 9 through 11. Verses 9 through 11. Any questions where we've come so far? Clear as mud? It's a lot. And it's a lot from the standpoint, you see, is like I told you before, it's different when Nancy and I grew up in the church. Because when we grew up in the church, there was always prophecy conferences and there was always talk of prophecy all the time. Whereas nowadays, you just don't hear it, see. But to me, it's Luke 12:40. You'll be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at a time when you do not expect, see. And this all feeds into it. And most people don't know a thing about prophecy. They're going on their merry way every day, see. But when, like Hudson Taylor said, you know, when it comes to Jesus coming, how do you get ready? Is that you be ready every day, because he may come any day. See, that doctrine of imminency. And so prophecy, to me, keeps us alert and aware of those kind of teachings. Okay. Next time, then, Lord willing, we'll go through the sixth seal, 12 through 17, and see all the natural disasters that are going to occur that are so catastrophic. Okay, let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for time in your word. We thank you for this book of Revelation, which is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the unveiling, the climax. And Jesus is vindicated that he is indeed the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's a sovereign ruler. And he's going to come back and claim what is his and take what is his, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And we just pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would have understanding of these events, that we would warn those that we know, dear Heavenly Father, that are not saved. There's a judgment coming. We know people don't like to talk of judgment today because they have no sense of responsibility then. But we know, dear Heavenly Father, it is coming. You've said it. That settles it. And we thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for your mercy and your grace on us who are your children, that we believe that we'd be raptured, that we are out of this tribulation that will occur, that we are in glory, dear Heavenly Father, before the throne in Jesus' presence. We just pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we'd be people of the Word, that we'd live in your Word. We immerse ourselves in your Word, dear Heavenly Father, so we'd stand against the wiles of the devil. We'd stand against his scheming and everything, dear Heavenly Father. And we just pray that you'd keep us on the straight and narrow. Keep us repenting every day. Keep us being filled, asking for filling of your Spirit. Your Spirit would control us, that we'd evidence truly a progression in sanctification, that we're on our way to the celestial city, dear Heavenly Father. And may we realize, as we said in the sermon this morning, it's Christianity is not for wussies. It's not for lazy. It's for soldiers that do battle, dear Heavenly Father. And we are involved as soon as we name the name of Jesus. We're involved in spiritual warfare every day. And it's not just against flesh and blood. It's principalities and powers and rulers in the heavenly places, dear Heavenly Father. It's on the celestial sphere with the demons and unclean spirits too. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, that you are over all. Teach us to submit to you and then resist the devil. He'll flee from us. Thank you that you can do all things. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Go with us now, dear Heavenly Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.